Take your Bibles in hand. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The scripture reading this morning is Romans 13, the last four verses of that chapter, 11 through 14. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear God's holy word. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. Please illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand it. Strengthen our faith that we might not only believe it in our heads, but we might truly believe it, that we might walk in it, that we might put off the sin in our lives and fight against it, and that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our very life. In his name we pray. Amen. The four-word question must have made both men smile later on when they thought about it. Do you see anything? That's the question. It was asked by an aide whose name has not found its way into the history books. But the one who was asked the question is known by many, Dr. Howard Carter, a well-known British archaeologist who at the time had his head poked into an ancient Egyptian tomb. For six uninterrupted years, the man had been digging. There were trenches all around the area, endless trenches, tons of sand and rock that had been moved aside and made into mounds, big boulders as well as smaller rocks. Mounds of worthless debris were all over the area, and nothing for 6 years had been discovered until this most unusual history-making day in 1922. You see, everyone else had dug into the Royal Valley and said by the time they finished combing the area, there was nothing else to be discovered, nothing else to be found. They saw nothing. Which made the question all the more interesting as Dr. Carter stared in disbelief into this ancient tomb. Soon to discover in the minds of many archaeologists the most significant discoveries in the history of that particular discipline. Peering into silent darkness, Howard Carter saw wooden animals, statues, chests, gilded chariots, carved cobras, unguent boxes, vases, daggers, jewels, a throne, a wooden figure of the goddess Sekhmet, and a hand-carved coffin of a teenaged king. In his own words, he saw strange animals, statues, and gods everywhere, the glint of gold. It was, of course, the priceless tomb and treasures of King Tutankhamun. That's King Tut, to shorten it. The world's most exciting archaeological discovery up to that time. More than 3,000 objects in all, taking Carter the next 10 years to remove, catalog, and restore. Exquisite, incredible, elegant, magnificent. Ah, were all the words and phrases used by Dr. Carter as his aide who had earlier asked, "Do you see anything?" And you know what, brothers and sisters? The Lord has given to us, if you want to call it a sixth sense, the eyes of faith to see and to get a glimpse of glory before we're there, and to speak of glory and the hope of the glories of Christ and His coming, so that our daily lives are deeply impacted. And people look at us and they say, "What? You really see something? I don't see anything." But God has given those who have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a preview, a taste of heaven as we, by the Spirit of God, open the Scriptures. And if you have seen a glimpse of glory, then it will impact your daily life here and now. And that's what Paul's talking about in the text before us. The proposition statement, it's a question and a statement. Are you living in light of eternity? The decisions you make, the mundane decisions you make here in this world, are they based upon the Scriptures and the hope of glory? Though we haven't seen it yet, we know it's there. People think we're crazy. That's okay. It's there. We've seen it in the Scriptures. If you are, then you will be continually fighting sin and pursuing an ongoing relationship with Christ. That's what Paul says in the last part of Romans 13. The context is one of sanctification, an ongoing process. Paul in chapters 12 and 13 has spoken of our relationship with God. He's spoken of our being transformed by the renewing of our minds, not being conformed to this world, you see, but being transformed. He spoke of our relationship with our brothers and sisters, even with our enemies. Yes, in chapter 13, he has told us that we are to submit to those who are over us in authority, in all places of authority, but he moves into the text more specifically, even civil government. And as we saw last week, we are called to love them. How? Well, by the grace of God, by fulfilling the law toward each and every one of them. But you know what? I come to this little paragraph at the end of this chapter in Romans, and I need perspective, or that's what Paul says. I need the perspective of eternity to keep on going. I need to see the big picture and realize that this place here is just a little tiny dot in history and we stand upon it. And so I need that perspective of eternity. I need to be awakened, says Paul. I need to be motivated to live the Christian life because we can grow weary in well-doing. And I need to remember the very basics of basics. And that's what Paul gives us here in the second half of verse 12 and then 13 and 14. So that I know that I am running the race as Jesus has called me to run it. Number one, understanding the times. Living in light of eternity. We see verse 11. And this do, knowing the time. One translation says, has it this way, knowing the present time. You need to believe and do certain things. So what about this time or the time? Scripture uses that repeatedly in different ways. The word used here is not chronos, which means chronological time. It's not knowing the time as you add it up and as you look at the years. It's kairos. It means an era, an epoch, an age. Knowing the age in which we reside, knowing where you are in redemptive history, do you know? If you know, then you should know what you ought to be doing, because there isn't a lot of time. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, The writer says, in these last days, between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, and I'm going to cite numerous scriptures. You can turn with me if you want to, or just listen. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 3 and following, grace to you and peace from God our Father, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This present evil time. We live in this present evil age. And it's not easy. As many of you have testified even this week, how difficult it is to live a godly life in a very ungodly context. A man by the name of Whitaker Chambers, a professing believer, although it seems that near the end of his life he had almost cast off his faith, and he writes words of almost despair as he looks at this present age and what had been taking place. Listen to these words. It is idle to talk about preventing the wreck of Western civilization. It is already a wreck from within. And to a certain degree, he's right. This is why we can hope to do little more now than snatch a fingernail of a saint from the rack or a handful of ashes from the fire and bury them secretly in a flower pot against the day, ages hence, when a few men begin again to dare to believe that there was once something else, that something else is thinkable and needs some evidence of what it was, and the fortifying knowledge that there were those who at the great nightfall, and that's what he saw this age, the time he was living, the great nightfall, took loving thought to preserve the tokens of hope and truth. Well, I don't think it's as bad as that. But it's bad. We are in difficult times. There are places in the world where we hear reports about the gospel going forth in power and many being saved and transformed. But in our own nation, boy, I'll tell you, the gospel has fallen many times on rocky, rocky hearts and soil. But listen to this. That's not all there is in the New Testament. I want to end on that note. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul writes, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. What time is it? Well, we are in this evil age, but it is also the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's a difficult age, but it is the age that God is calling man out of darkness into light. See, we are called to be involved in this. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, the disciples asked, verse 6, and so when they had gathered, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the king Roman authority over us? Are we going to finally see it, Lord? And his response is an interesting one. In fact, how often do you think they scratched their head and they said, well, I didn't expect that. And they had to ponder it. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It is the present evil age in which we live. We are in the last days, but it is the time of God's favor, and it's the time for us to receive power and be witnesses even unto the end of the world. And we can go forth with great confidence, brothers and sisters, because Jesus said, and I will be with you in this enterprise, and all authority has been given to me, and you go in my name. So back in Romans, we read in Romans 13:11, and this do, knowing the time, knowing the present time. Where are we in history? How should we look at things? Paul writes to Titus, and there are so many texts on this, it's just incredible. As you read through your Bible, you might just look for the time and what he means and how he describes the times in which we're living and how we anticipate the glory to come. It's just a theme that flows through the Bible. But in Titus chapter 2, we have a marvelous statement by Paul in verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It has appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we, through the words of the gospel, take it to the world, you see. It's there. It's not hidden away in a cave. And notice, the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly when? In the present age. There's the same idea. Here we are. We anticipate the return of the Lord, but until then we occupy, and here's how we are to occupy. You see, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul says, if that's in your heart, then wake up. We don't know when he's returning. You need to be ready. You need to have your lamps filled with oil. Don't be one of the foolish virgins who had not enough oil, thinking I can at any time make this right. No, we need to walk with the Lord, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Does that describe us? We are looking for the blessed hope and the return of our Lord. We are living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we are those who are characterized in this way. They are zealous for good deeds. The men of Issachar, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it says this about them. A number of the men, the mighty men, were being brought together. The 12 tribes finally said, it's time for David to be made king over all of the tribes. And all of these groups of men, of warriors, are coming together. And the list is there in 1 Chronicle. And it's just a list of this men, it's just a bunch of lists. And then there's this statement right in the middle of it. The men of Issachar were men who understood the times, who knew what Israel should do. And are we men and women today? Are we awake and not asleep? And do we understand the times in which we live? They are difficult times. They are challenging times. They are gospel times. And we have the hope of the gospel. And we need to be busy about the work of our Father. It's interesting that the focus in Paul's writing to Titus there, in light of the things that he underlines there, one is a life of godliness, and the other is a zeal for good works. Is my life and is your life characterized in that way? Secondly, notice back in our text, Paul says, in essence, what is fleeting? Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Knowing the present age, wake up, he says. And Paul opens up this idea of being awakened in the fifth chapter of Ephesians with these words. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light. In the Lord, walk as children of light. And this darkness light idea is comes out in Romans 13 as well. You see the contrast there. Sleeping, those who sleep, you see, are the lost. Those who are awake are those who walk with the Lord. He says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice he speaks again of Christian character, of godliness. trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You put them off, says Paul. Expose them, he says, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And then listen to this quote, and this is found in a number of places in the book of Isaiah. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The idea of awaking, being awakened from sleep is repeated in the Old Testament, and Paul brings it here to bear upon new covenant believers as well. Does it relate to you and me? Or do we just say, well, that was then, really don't have to be concerned about these things. It's interesting, you think about it. I asked in our family devotions last night, can you think of people who had fallen asleep in the Bible? And, you know, there's quite a few instances in different contexts of people who had fallen asleep. And it came up that the disciples who spent time with Jesus in the garden, remember Peter, James, and John, they went ahead with him, and he said, well, he went ahead, and he fell down before his father, and he prayed to him, and he came back, and the disciples were doing what? They were sleeping. Couldn't you wait 1 hour with me? Couldn't you just pray with me and for me for 1 hour? And he went again to his father, and came back again, and found them sleeping again. You know why? Because the flesh is weak. The remaining sin within these bodies, it drags us down. It makes us weak. Sin doesn't want to pray. It wants to sleep. And so Jesus said, the spirit is willing. We know that. But the flesh is weak. Where do we find in the latter part of the first chapter of the book of Jonah, where do we find the prophet? But we find him asleep, even in the midst of this huge storm. These pagan sailors are doing everything they can to save their lives and his, until finally the captain goes down below and he says, what are you doing sleeping? Call on your God. Maybe he can save us. Our gods haven't done any good. And Jonah tells him who his God is, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and I'm essentially running from my God, and he has cast this storm upon you because of my sin. And it's sin, you see, that is like a drug that causes us to be lackadaisical, that causes us not to care about spiritual things, that causes us to say, well, I don't really need to read my Bible today. I heard enough on Sunday to last me for a whole week. I hope you don't say that. But that's what sin does. It causes us to be sleepy and lazy spiritually. And Paul exhorts us. Look at the next part of verse 11. Why does he exhort us? He says that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And where is salvation found? It's found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each 24-hour day that passes brings us closer to our Lord's return. It does. And we say, oh, it's been hundreds of years, so no big deal. But we are every day closer to seeing him face to face. Or it brings us closer to our own personal exit from this place to go to him in glory. So whether it's his return or whether it's you or I leaving this place, and we don't know. Within this next month, who knows who the Lord might take home in the next month? See, we don't know. And so we need to be awake and ready. John Murray writes, each calendar day brings nearer to us the day of final salvation, and since it is life in the body that is decisive for eternal issues, how we live in these bodies now, The event of death points up for each person how short is the season prior to Christ's advent, as we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before Him some day. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. What is he talking about? Here's this contrast again. Night and day, light and darkness. The night is the age of unbelief in which we live. The night is those who dwell and live in sin and rebellion against God. It's a time of sorrow and death for those who will not repent of their sins and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the return of Christ in glory. We are looking forward to that particular day. Now, there's another day that was real close here, right after the writings of Romans, 13, 15 years later. And that particular day was the day of God's judgment upon Israel. But I'm not so convinced he's alluding to that as much as he's alluding to the day of the Lord's return in glory, the day of judgment, the day of the revealing of the sons of God, the day of the redemption of our bodies. Oh, won't that be a marvelous day? The day of ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, the day of us entering into eternity. We are removed from time and all that entails. We enter eternity. But as I make these contrasts, are they completely black and white? No, there is a tension here. It isn't that easy. There is an already and not yet tension here. And so I'm not convinced that Paul means absolute darkness between the first and second coming. And then we come to absolute day at his return. John Brown puts it this way. He lists a number of ways of understanding the text, how others have understood this particular text. He says, on the second plan of interpretation, the night is the season of mortal life and its sorrows, and the day the state of rest and happiness in which Christians enter at death. Now that's plausible. That's okay. That isn't contrary to Scripture. But he says, according to the third, which seems to us the preferable mode of exposition, the night is the season of pagan ignorance, immorality, and wretchedness, and the day, the period of Christian knowledge, purity, and happiness. It means the day begins now. We see it in all of its glory. It is coming. But even now we are in the day. We are saved and we proclaim the gospel and send forth the light. And where the light goes, the darkness recedes. And here's why he believes this. We find the prophet Isaiah using the following language in reference to the events here referred to. Behold, is quote, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Arise, shine, for your light is come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The long night in which this world has been plunged for so many ages was coming to an end. The morning had dawned. The Son of Righteousness had risen on the nations with healing under his wings. And ere long it would be meridian day over the Roman world. The gospel is sent forth, he believes, to conquer the Roman world. Interesting. The disciples asked the question, is this now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored? And Jesus says, that's for my Father to know, and by his authority he has established that. But then he does something. He says, you're going to receive power. You wait for the Spirit. He poured forth his Spirit upon the church. The church went forth and preached the gospel, and thousands were saved and transformed. The light, you see, was shining in the earth. And so in one sense, yes, we are in an age of what? Of evil. And we look forward to the marvelous ushering in of eternity by the Lord Jesus himself. But in another sense, we are saved and we proclaim the gospel and we can see gospel blessings this side of eternity and all the implications that flow from that. May God be pleased even yet to pour forth his Spirit upon this nation and bring revival and renewal and reformation. Now notice how Paul drives this home. The last part is essentially application. Second point, we must live godly, upright lives. In light of eternity, you see, what should we do? Paul says the main focus is godliness. Godly, upright lives. First of all, putting off sin, which is a theme, putting off, putting on theme. You find it throughout the Bible. It's the process of sanctification by the Spirit. Look at verse 12. Let us, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put off the armor of light. Another way of putting it, look at verse 14, the last part. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You put it off. You make no provision for it. That's the first part, the putting off of sin. It's interesting, he doesn't mention the creation ordinances here and the taking of dominion. I'm not saying that that's contrary for God's call on our lives today. He doesn't even mention the Great Commission here. He doesn't say you need to go out and preach, although we should. He doesn't give us a long to-do list of all the practical things you can do in society and everything. What does he say? He calls us to godliness. Now, those other things are not negated. They're in the Scriptures, but I think it's very interesting that Paul, first of all, is concerned about the way that you and I live in this world. So in light of eternity, how should I live my life? Ask that question. You have the blessed hope before you, as I do. How should I live my life? How can it be most effective? Because the time is very fleeting. And so Paul says, here's how. Godly character and an intimate walk with Christ. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have godly character without walking intimately with Christ. And you can't walk intimately with Christ if you don't have a godly character, you see. And I don't mean perfection. That's not what he's saying here. But let's walk through this. First, continually put off sin. He tells us to put it off in the last part of verse 12 by laying aside, and he describes them as deeds of darkness. And another way is to put on the armor of light. We are in a battle, a spiritual warfare, and we need that armor. See, we need that protection. And then, very specifically, he lists some sins. Now, this is somewhat of a short list, actually. When you go through the New Testament, you find this kind of list in various places in the New Testament. And Paul or Peter or others, Jesus lists a number of sins in Mark 7, it's found in Matthew 15, sins of the flesh, we call them. And notice they're kind of in groups of two, not in carousing and drunkenness. Do we have to explain that? Do we know what that is? I think we do. We are not to be found in that. That is the old way. And for some of us, you see, we know the day or the time we were saved, and we can look back to just that kind of life. And as you become a believer, I know as I became a believer, I went back and witnessed to my friends, but you know what? I just had no desire to go back and live that same lifestyle. It was no longer there. And then he goes on to others, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, which so strongly marks our culture especially. You know, the Islamic nations are concerned because Americans are exporting what? Our rebellion against authority, our immorality, our promiscuity. And we don't agree with that either. We're citizens of heaven, although we are citizens of the United States of America. But I'm ashamed of what the United States stands for and is exporting to other countries if it's, immorality. And we need to put off these things, you see. So we really, in a very practical sense, need to look at these verses and say, how is the world influencing me? How does it influence my children? Are we bringing it into our homes, whether it's through the internet or whether it's through the television set or DVDs or whatever else? And we have to really stop and say, what is godly and what is not? What is just garbage? We can't, although it's tempting, we can't go and live somewhere in a monastery and hide. Because, the problem starts and resides, first of all, within our own hearts. It's the sin within, but we don't have to invite it in, do we? No, we do not. And he says, not in strife and jealousy. Another two that fit together. Strife comes from what? From pride, from self-seeking, from wanting my own way, from wanting what someone else has, and there's conflicts there, you see. That's where strife and jealousy, and the lists are longer, Galatians 5 and other places, if you want to, and we really should compare them. But I'm really convinced as I read it, I knew what he was talking about. I didn't have to go, wow, we need to go into the Greek and figure out what jealousy is about, you know. I think we know. We need to put them off. And here's how. Here are some suggestions for you. First of all, we must know something. That's where you start as a believer. It's not empty your mind, put it into neutral. No, we must fill our hearts and minds with the Scripture. We must know something. We must know, according to Romans 6, that we have died with Jesus Christ and we have been raised with Him. And you say, I don't feel like that. Doesn't matter how you feel. That's the statement of Scripture. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have died to the old way. You don't have residing in you two natures. There's the evil nature still there. Nothing changed. Here's the new nature. Thank you for the new nature. No. The old man, the old boss, old man sin who wants to rule, read the second half of Romans 6, he no longer has authority. You can say, who are you talking to me? And trying to get me to do that? I don't have to say yes to this anymore. My master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to remind myself of that because the old habits and the old laziness and the old easily falling back into that, you think, well, I guess I have to go this way. No, you don't and I don't. We do not have to. We must know that I've died with Christ. I've been raised with Him unto newness of life. I have new life in Him. I'm a new creation in Him. That's what I am. That's a fact. Secondly, we must walk by faith because we don't feel that way. When we are sorely tempted, we feel like we have to give in because it's that old habit and habits, they come back, don't they? They die hard. But brothers and sisters, we have the grace. It's been stated in the Scriptures who we are in Christ, and we must walk by faith, not by how we feel. Thirdly, we must not feed the beast. We must kill it. You know, you can say, well, I'm just going to let this anger go and get this out of my system for the last time. It doesn't work that way. If we give occasion to any sin of the flesh, what happens is the beast grows bigger. You can't feed it so it finally says, okay, enough is enough. I'm tired of this kind of sin. I've had it. The more you feed it, the more it wants. We must starve it. We must put it off, you see. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why he says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And then we must also watch over our hearts. Great book on the subject, the ladies' Bible study. You, the ladies, know this. We must watch over our hearts. John Flavel writes the book entitled Keeping Your Hearts. Great book. We have to watch what goes into our hearts, the input.
That's why the Word of God is so important. And in Proverbs chapter 4, it talks about the Word of God in our hearts. And we must watch what wells up in our hearts. To overcome sin, sin must be overcome in the heart. You see, you can't just stop some kind of behavior. It starts here. And so what goes in is crucial, and what we allow to go out is either going to cement us in evil, or it's going to help us to walk the new path, the path of righteousness. Well, here's an illustration I've used before, and I know my family says, "Dad, I remember that illustration. What are you using it again?" But I just think this is a good illustration. That's why I'm going to use it. I use it in Romans 6 and 7. Listen to this now, and try to understand the struggle that and the war that we are in. We used to swim in the muck and slime of the pond. See, that's the world, you know, the flesh and the devil. We used to swim in that pond. It was natural for us. We enjoyed it. That's all we knew. It was our environment, wasn't it? But God converted us to Jesus Christ, and He transformed us. He calls it the new birth or regeneration. It's a sovereign, creative act of God. It's not a small thing. And so now I'm fit for the land and the air. I can breathe the air. I can walk on the land. And it's a new environment that I walk in. I don't live in the realm of sin anymore. Although there are remnants of sin still within me, I don't live in that old pond called the world or the flesh, however you want to describe it. But temptation comes, you see. I'm hot and dry, and the cool water in the pond looks good to me. It's glimmering, and it looks so great, and I would love to dive into that pond just to refresh myself. And so I do. I immerse myself in the water. I immerse myself in sin. You see, you don't sin and just immerse your finger. Sin impacts the whole of the life. Pride, anger, lust. I dive into that water, and at first it feels great. And just as I'm making myself comfortable, I take my first breath. But something happens. I cough, I sputter, I realize I can't live in this realm. I have been saved from this. I have died with Christ and been raised with Him. I am a new creation in Christ. I can't live in this realm. I can't be comfortable living in the realm of sin, serving sin. I can't breathe here. The new birth in Christ makes it impossible. That realm is the realm of death and destruction, and I have been removed from that. So we climb out onto the rock, which is Christ, and breathe the fresh air of the Holy Spirit, and we know a joy and a peace that we never enjoyed in the old life. And we realize as we walk in the Spirit in obedience to the Word, and we know that joy and power, and we have the hope of the return of Christ, that this is life indeed. Jesus called it the abundant life. And yet, brothers and sisters, we know because of sin still remaining in us, we are tempted to go back into that old life. But the genuine Christian can't live there. You can't live there. You can't breathe there. Because you live in a different realm. Finally, and I am out of time here, putting on Christ. On His righteousness, His power, His love. In Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, means brought into union with Christ, have clothed yourselves. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. If you turn over in Galatians to the 5th chapter, you see the work of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh there in 19 through 21. But then in 22, if we are to put on Christ, we really put on the character of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is another way of describing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the 9 fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are we growing in these things?
There's no law against these things. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have what? Have crucified the flesh. We've died with Christ, as Paul has taught us, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so to put on Christ, you see, is to yield to the power of the Spirit as He opens the Scriptures to us and as He gives us those impressions, you need to do this, according to the Word. You must not do that, according to the Word. You see, the Spirit is there to lead and to teach. And when we sin, He's the one who convicts us and brings us back to the cross. And He's the one who applies the righteousness of Christ to us and brings us back again and again. He gets us out of the pond, you see, and sets us on the rock who is Christ. In Philippians 3, and this is the last text we will look at, Philippians 3, Paul says this. He says, I've come to know Christ. I look back at the life of the Pharisees, I was one, and he says, I consider it all garbage to know Christ. I've lost everything. Verse 9, and I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's where we start, you see. We believe on the Lord Jesus, and God declares us, as we saw in the catechism answer today, He declares us righteous in our standing before Him. But then there's this process called sanctification. It's not perfect in this life. We strive for it. We advance in it. And He describes it in this way. I want to be found in Him. And then He says, that I may know Him. I want to know Him. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I even want to understand and know the fellowship of His sufferings, because it's not only been granted to each of us to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, says Paul in Philippians. I want to know everything I can about my Lord and my Savior. His life, His death, His sufferings, and yes, His resurrection. And Paul says in 12, I've not attained it. I haven't become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He took a hold of me, and I'm pursuing hard after Him. Are you doing that? You see, we can't put off anything if we are not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not growing in our love for the Lord, in our knowledge of Christ, in our service unto Him. You see, if our eyes are not fixed on Him, we can't change the old ways. We cannot. It's beyond us. And so I ask you the question, are you in Christ and is Christ in you? And then He gives us what we call the means of grace to grow in this. How do I grow in it? What are the means of grace? Prayer? Am I growing in a life of prayer? Do I get alone? Do I spend time alone? Do I meditate upon the Scriptures? Do I hear the Word of God preached when there are opportunities to study the Word? Do I study the Word? I mean, I know it's easier to flip on the TV set and forget all that. Don't do it. Don't give in to it. It's not, the TV is not a means of grace, you see. I mean, it elicits a lot of feelings, you know, and we laugh and we enjoy and whatever. But boy, it can be a means of the flesh to harden our hearts. I'm not saying it's all evil and throw it in the trash. Although, you know, if it works for you, then throw it in the trash. The Word of God, the sacraments. Do I prepare myself and my family for the Lord's Supper? It's coming up this next Sunday morning. I mean, you've got to think about it. You've got to pray. You've got to read the Scriptures. You've got to, you know, pray for that service. Really, Lord, bless us. We want more. We want the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And this is all done in a marvelous context. We saw it in Hebrews 10, the text we read. A context of fellowship, of accountability. Yes, even loving discipline. That's the context. Some people don't like that and they run away because they're going to do their own thing. Don't run away. This is the context that we can grow in grace.
And there are painful struggles, and it is difficult. But by the grace of God, we will put on Christ. Final application, final statement. Remember, I read Ephesians 5:16 earlier today. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The King James Version puts it this way, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Jonathan Edwards, that great American Puritan preacher, spoke on this particular subject. Early on in his life, he wrote these words, or he made this statement, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He had a whole list of things that he was lining his life up with, and he'd go back and check out his life by these things. And that was one of the statements. He preached a sermon December 1734 called The Preciousness of Time and the Importance of Redeeming It. Three-point sermon. Here's what they are. First of all, consider that you are accountable to God for your time. Time is as, if not more so, more precious than gold and many other things that we value. We all have the same amount of time, and someday we will give account to God on how we used it. How do I use my time? As you're using your time, you might ask the question, is this pleasing to the Lord? Secondly, he said, consider how much time you've already lost. You know, there are some in this room that are up there in years. How have we spent the majority of the years of our lives? And he says, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Stop right now and analyze where are you and how are you using your time now, no matter how old you are or young. And the third point was, consider how you may improve the present time without delay. Brothers and sisters, the Lord, He's returning in His time. And we don't know whether it's going to be us seeing Him face to face or us being taken through death, the door of death, and then we see Him face to face. You don't know how much time you have, and I don't know, and we need to live in light of that fact. It's a scarce, precious commodity. How am I using it? How can I improve the use of my time? That I might more effectively put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father and God, I really agree with this text. But the agreeing and the doing sometimes are difficult. There's a big gap between the two. And so help us, Father, to put feet on these words, to put shoe leather on the words of the Apostle Paul, to seriously consider how we can put off and what that means for our lives and how we can seek more fully the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our groom. He is the lover of our souls. May we learn much about Him this week and grow to love Him more and be those who are characterized by these words. They are zealous for good deeds. Change us, Lord. Wake us up and help us to live in light of the Lord Jesus coming again. We praise You for that blessed hope. And we pray in His name. Amen.